Well, greetings to all of you. Judy and I are very happy to be here for the winter. I think you know that the title is Noah and the Noachian flood and the ark. I'll be going through Genesis 6 through 8. I've had a big interest in this ever since I was a freshman in Ambassador College in Pasadena, California. That was in 1963. Because we were assigned to read a book that had been on the market for only a couple of years, Genesis Flood. And it was a groundbreaking book that explained much more than any previous book had done as to how they probably managed to build the ark and handle all the animals and all of that and what it would have been like. And it was very insightful book. And then several years ago, when I was in Branson for the feast, they had their big show. They always have a big show in one of the places there. And it was on Noah, and it was rather spectacular. And then I've seen the Ark Encounter. Now, that is the replica of the Ark that is built in northern Kentucky, south of Cincinnati. And in fact, that is why we chose to go to Cincinnati for the Feast of Tabernacles this year, is because I had seen it once, but Judy had never seen it, and I was eager to see it a second time, and it is so very, very educational. For one thing, it gives you a realistic understanding of just how giant that boat was. And, you know, there's three decks, and all three decks are filled with replicas of cages and things that would have been likely to be on the ark, plus all kinds of educational signs and demonstrations and things. In other words, the giant replica is filled with educational things, so that we spent 5.5 hours there, and you could spend 2 whole days just inside of it. That's how much there is there. To begin with, I want to mention that I can just imagine that when God told Noah what he planned to do, that Noah might have thought, how in the world can you destroy the whole world and all the air-breathing life on earth and save just 8 people? Well, it's kind of similar to the way we are thinking today, and that is with all the prophecies of the Great Tribulation and the plagues and the terrible things that are going to happen here on earth. Like, how is he going to protect his people? How is he going to protect us in the church when all around us is all this chaos that has been prophesied? Well, I just want to, I'm not going to turn to it because I don't have time, but if you read 2 Peter 2, apparently, the people back at that time were worried in that way, wondering, is God really going to protect us? And so Peter makes the point, look, if God could protect a few people and destroy the city of Sodom, and if he can destroy the whole earth and save 8 people, well, then God knows how to take care of his people. He knows how to protect those he wants to protect and punish the others. And so that's a big lesson. While we were there at the Ark Encounter, we bought 2 educational books that I have with me. And if you're interested in looking through them, you can. This one is called Inside Noah's Ark, Why It Worked. And this one is Noah's Ark, a biblical and scientific look at the Genesis account. And it's filled with facts and also speculations as to the likely way that things were accomplished. So, of course, I read all the way through both books and got a lot of ideas. And I could spend a couple hours talking about all the things that we've learned. But I want to say that, you know, especially if you go through Ark Encounter and if you read books like this, you'd understand why the Ark was large enough to handle all the creatures. Most animals are small. I mean, if you consider all the air-breathing creatures on Earth, most are relatively small. And then if you're choosing big animals, full-grown animals like elephants and giraffes and all, they likely would have chosen young ones that are kind of like babies for the ark. So it's very understandable that they could all fit on the ark. Many cultures around the world have legends of a worldwide flood, which is understandable since it would have been passed on from word of mouth. As to the fact that their ancestors did see know about this worldwide flood, the books explain that the ark had an ideal design to survive a turbulent ocean. It explains how animals were likely caged, fed, and the waste removed, how a total of 8 people could handle the daily task, how fresh water was obtained and stored, how fresh air was supplied, how the interior was provided with light, and how ancient knowledge of bamboo pipes and food storage and skills with wood and metal and cage design and all would make it all very doable, very able to be accomplished. There's many controversies about the story of the flood and the ark. But, of course, I think all of you know that our church firmly believes that the Bible is absolutely true, that it's God-inspired. And the Bible says it was a worldwide flood and only 8 people survived. And so we exactly believe that. Jesus and Peter and Paul in the New Testament all referred to Noah, and so obviously they were verifying that what the Old Testament tells us was absolutely true. By the way, when I told Vic Kubik, I think you know that he has what's called a Kubik Report, where he does podcasts with various people. And when I told him about this subject, he said, "Oh, let's do a podcast on that." So we did a 2-part podcast that is available online. Also, I want to remind you that United Church of God has a Bible commentary. So you can go to our website and just choose to look at the commentary. And so, of course, their commentary on Genesis 6 through 8, that you can read what is written there. If you did not see the movie called Noah, I'm glad you didn't go. I've heard it was terrible. I heard the only thing it has in common with the Bible is that there was water and a boat. Otherwise, pure fiction. My disappointment with the Ark Encounter is that the people who decided to do this project believe in the young Earth theory, and that is that the planet Earth was created only 6,000 years ago, and that Genesis 1 is describing the original creation. We in the United Church of God are convinced that that was sort of a recreation, that the Earth is probably, as most scientists would say, many billions of years old. And Genesis 1, verse 1, says the Earth was in chaos. That word, the Hebrew word that says was, can be translated became. And so there, something happened to create all this chaos, and then God gave us sort of a recreation in the rest of that chapter. Many people wonder, do remains of the ark still exist? And there are various groups and individuals who have claimed to have climbed up on Mount Ararat and looked down through the glaciers and said that they could see remains of a boat there. That's very controversial, and I don't have any feelings one way or the other about that. I would think that God is probably wants it to be hidden. In other words, God probably doesn't want it to be absolutely proved that the remains are there. Because it's quite interesting that God wants people to be largely deceived so he doesn't have them hold them accountable. The more you understand, the more accountable you are, and God doesn't want it to just be, you might say, in people's face that yes, this did exist. People accused God of being cruel for killing so many people. Like when Israel went into Canaan originally, you know, he said, wipe them out. And at the time of the flood, people were wiped out, and they think, well, God is really uncaring and all. But, of course, it's so wonderful that we in God's church understand about the second resurrection. And so physical death is not such a tragedy, because a lot of these people, you might say, are going to be put out of their misery and their bad lifestyle and everything, and then they're going to come up in a perfect world in the second resurrection. And so that helps us to understand how God is not heartless or cruel or anything like that. One thing we all wonder about is the Bible doesn't give very much in the way of instruction on how to build the ark. So did God tell Noah a lot more than what is recorded in the Bible? Or did God just give the dimensions and just say, okay, you got to figure it out? And so Noah had to figure out how to do it. So that is, I often say when Jesus Christ returns, I've got like about a million questions I'd like to ask. There's so many things when I read the Bible that I wonder about. One thing that this section of the Bible makes clear is that human nature is very bad. Human nature is very bad. It was so terrible that God decided to just wipe everybody out before the flood, and then immediately after flood, it tells us that people were terribly evil. So the flood, the destroying all these people, did not put an end to bad human nature. It put an end to the violence that was going on at that time, and it kind of made a setback. It's just like people are trying to accomplish so much evil that God intervenes to set it back, you might say. In other words, the flood, who knows what would have been accomplished in the way of evil projects had the flood not happened. And then at the Tower of Babel, remember what happened there? God saw that they were plotting all kinds of evil things, and so he confused their languages. So God has a way of keeping things from just getting terrible, terrible, terrible. But it did not solve human nature. Now, if this is one sermon that you probably do want to open your Bible or your phone to your Bible and to follow along verse by verse, because I am going to race through Genesis 6 through 8. And I'm going to read very fast in some places. I am pretty much going to skip verses 1 through 4 of Genesis 6 about the giants and all that. The word for that translated God is Elohim, and that is the same word that is used for pagan gods. And so when it says sons of God, we think that that is sons of the gods, that these mighty men were looked up to so special that they were, people were calling them sons of the gods. And so when it talks about marrying women, what it sounds like to us is that people were grabbing women and forcing them into relationships and things like that. Certainly, we know that no angels were involved, and angels do not marry human beings. Jesus Christ made that clear. So it certainly is not talking about angels in that case. Okay, so now we're going I do want to mention verse 3. It says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, for his days shall be 120 years. What is the significance of 120 years? Well, it can't refer to, I don't think it can refer to what God is predicting to be the average lifespan of people after the flood, because we read about people having very long lifespans after the flood. So what I think verse 3, and various scholars think this as well, I think that 120 years is referring to how many years it's going to be before the flood actually happens. In other words, he's saying to Noah that there's going to be this flood in 120 years. Well, he had 120 years to get that accomplished. So I think that's the significance of that. All right, let's begin in verse 5 of Genesis 6. Then, and I'm going to say when it says L-O-R-D, I'm going to say Lord, even though, you know, the Hebrew word is Yahweh, and sometimes we say the eternal, but I'm moving along so fast, I'm just going to say Lord. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, how can anybody read that and believe that human nature is basically good? You might say the earth today is divided among people who believe that human nature is basically bad and people who believe human nature is basically good. If they think human nature is basically good, they want to blame everything else. They think, well, it's because of poverty or a lack of education or because somebody hurt his feelings. Because of the country he lives in or because of the kind of government there was. They want to blame it on everything else. But the main reason for evil of two things. There's real Satan, the devil, and the demons. And human nature is basically bad. And human nature, we believe, is basically bad even without Satan and the demons. But it's Satan, the influence of Satan and the demons makes it even worse. Verse 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. Now, we don't understand exactly what that means. I mean, I think God, if he had it to do over again, he would still create human beings and all. It's not like, oh, I wish I hadn't done that. I wish I had just not even created Adam and Eve. But he did feel very disappointed and very, very sad to see what was happening. Verse 7, so the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And a good synonym for grace, that the word for grace is favor. And so this is the first time this word grace is mentioned in the Bible. And of course, God has been very gracious from the very beginning. It's not like God didn't become gracious until the New Testament times. And he found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was such a good man. He was trying very, very hard to be a wonderful person. This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, and just means righteous. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. Now, when we hear the word perfect, we tend to think of just absolute perfection, you know, like never having any flaw or any mistake. But the Bible often uses the word that is translated perfect to mean blameless, having very high integrity. So it's not absolute perfection. Verse 10, and Noah begot three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And boy, it's looking more and more that way again. I mean, I thought after World War II, I thought, oh, well, human beings have learned their lesson not to just want to kill a person just because of their race or their ethnicity. And when people are now chanting that they want all the Jews to be killed, I mean, it just is, I'm so shocked. And I mean, it's so extreme and so crazy as well as evil. And so I'm telling you, there's a lot of good people, but there's so many people that because they've rejected the Bible, they're just turning to greater and greater evils and getting farther and farther from the Judeo-Christian ethics and morality, like there's no limits. Verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Yes, when people become more and more evil, they become more and more violent. And we're certainly seeing that today. Make yourself an ark. Now, that Hebrew word for ark just means boat. And that word is found one other place in the Bible, which is the little basket that baby Moses was put in the river. So it has nothing to do with the size. It just means a boat, whether it's very small or whether it's very big. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, and that's probably like our cypress or something that would not be easily harmed by getting wet. Make rooms or cells or cages or compartments in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And, of course, that would make it waterproof. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Now, there's been different ideas about the length of a cubit over time, but the most common equivalent is a foot and a half, 18 inches. So, 450, so this would be 450 feet. Now, a football field is 300 feet, you know, 100 yards. So we're talking about length of a football field and a half a football field added to it. So that, and so when you see the Ark Encounter, it is impressive. So that would be 450 feet by 75 feet high and 45 feet wide. And you shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it with it to a cubit from above. We speculate that is just like a long window that has got kind of a roof over it, but it's kind of a long window right at the peak to let in light and air at the top. And you shall set a door of the ark in its side. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. So only one door, and then it's got three decks. Verse 17, and behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth, destroy them from the heaven, from heaven, all from under heaven, all flesh, in which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Of course, if something does not need to breathe air, then it didn't need to come on the ark, like most fish and the things that live in the water anyway. And then maybe some insects might float on the water or something. Verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. You and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring, two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. People say, how in the world could Noah round up all these animals? He did not need to round up animals. God put it in the brains of these creatures to just migrate to the ark and walk right up to the gangplank and walk right in the door. So that must have been awesome to see that the parade of animals showing up and walking onto the ark. So he didn't have to round up the animals. Now, this correctly uses the word kind, K-I-N-D, not species. There are millions of species of animals and birds and so forth on the earth. But this correctly says kind. There's different, technically, biologically, there's different definitions of what is a kind biologically. But generally it means animals that can mate together and produce offspring. And so, for example, probably only two dogs, one male dog and one female dog, and then you would have within it the genetics to have all different varieties of offspring. And so you know how people are combining different species of dogs these days to come up with new combinations, and then they have special names for them. But you have you need one kind, and then because every species in that kind can mate with the others as long as they're in the same kind. So today we have many species of elephants and species of giraffes and species of zebras. I was amazed to find out how many different species of zebras there are. So that's why the ark doesn't need to carry, you know, like millions of creatures. Verse 21, and you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. So Noah and his family did have to gather food and store it up. And so that would have been a lot of food because they had to be on the ark for about a year. So you got a year's worth of food for themselves and all the creatures. And so I imagine a lot of it was dried food. First of all, you've got grains and all, but for a flesh-eating animal that would ordinarily eat meat. Now, some animals that ordinarily eat meat can survive on vegetation. But they could have had dried meats as well, and even dried vegetables there. So the people have had some good speculation as to what kinds of food and how much food they would have needed and so forth. And the people and the animals are not really very active while they're on the ark, so it's not like they're burning up a lot of calories. In verse 22, thus Noah did. Now, a remarkable thing about Noah is every time Noah is mentioned practically, it says he did what God said. Would that be true of all of us? That what God says, we do it. Thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. You shall take with you seven each of every clean animal, a male and female, two each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. To me, that is an indication that people were not vegetarians before the flood. Because Genesis 1 and 2 don't mention eating flesh, a lot of people think, well, they were vegetarians. But why would you have a designation? Why would Noah what is meant by clean and unclean because what those words mean is clean is food, substances that God intended for human food, and unclean means substances that are not intended for human food. So I think that the people were eating the flesh of animals before the flood, and Noah understood the difference between clean and unclean. He knew which creatures were clean and which creatures were unclean. Now, some Bibles say seven in verse 2, and some Bibles say seven pairs. We believe seven pairs is the correct translation. The Hebrew is unusual from our perspective because it says seven, seven. So that's a Hebrew expression that ordinarily means seven pairs. And one of the problems with seven, first of all, you wouldn't have as many clean animals. They, for example, Noah and his family might have been eating some meat, at least part of the time, while they're on the ark. And then they wouldn't have plenty of clean animals after they got off the ark for the offering made to God. And so it's understandable why they would need quite a few of the clean animals. And the problem with seven is you'd either have four males and three females, or four females and three males. And so you got one animal that can't mate or whatever. So, I mean, it just makes more sense from more than one reason why this is seven pairs, which is a total of 14 of each kind of clean animal. Verse 3, also seven each of birds of the air, male and female, to keep their species alive on the face of all the earth. It's puzzling to me that later on it mentions clean birds, but I'm puzzled as to why it doesn't differentiate between clean birds and unclean birds, because when you read the chapters about which animals are clean, it does tell us, the Bible does tell us, that some birds are clean and some birds are unclean. Verse 4, for after seven more days I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. So again, Noah's very obedient. Verse 6, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth. Now later on we read that Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So his lifespan was 950 years. So he's 600 years. Must have been a pretty spry, healthy 600-year person, probably stronger than, a lot stronger than me. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark. And of course, all eight of them, I'm sure, were working very hard during that 120 years to gather the materials and the tools and to build this giant ship. So then as they went into the ark, verse 8, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth, two by two they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth. So after they got on the ark, they just were in there for 7 days before the rain started. Verse 11, in the 600th year of the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. So waters did not come only from the sky as rain. Water was also shooting up in these geysers and all from underground reservoirs. As you know, the earth is filled with a lot of underground reservoirs, and that's why we were able to dig wells and get water. So water was spewing up from underground. And so you can understand why, how there got to be a lot of water when it rains for 40 days and 40 nights continually. And then all during that time, you've got these geysers shooting up as well. Now, why is it so specific? That's kind of puzzling. Why do we need to know it was the 600 year in the second month on the 17th day of the month? Well, some scholars think, and I agree, that this is emphasizing how this was a very real event. If this was a fable, what fable would tell you a specific date? They wouldn't. And so this just emphasizes this is a very real event that started on a very specific day. And we're going to find out later that when they got off the ark, I think it was like 101 years and 10 days, something like that. Because it tells us exactly at the end what the date was at the end. And the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. They and every beast after its kind, all cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, and every bird after its kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, of all flesh, in which is the breath of life. So those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. That's interesting. Once they were all in the ark, God shut the door, and apparently, if they had tried to open the door, they couldn't. In other words, it seems like God shut the door and sort of locked it. It's like, you know, you're going to stay in there for as long as I want you in there. Verse 17, now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth, and the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. Yeah, what with wind and so forth and all these geysers shooting up, I imagine the ocean was pretty choppy. And so that ship had to be pretty seaworthy because I think there was a lot of wave action. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. And the waters prevailed 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. And that's what the Bible says, and so I believe it, and I think you believe it, that is literally true, that it went over the tops of all mountains. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that it would have covered mountains at the height they are today, because there's been a lot of geologic upheavals and shifting of plates and pieces of the earth. And also, their mountains may have risen a lot since that time. In other words, there probably were no mountains as high as Mount Everest and many of these others, extremely high mountains at that time. But there were mountains, and they went above the tops of all mountains. Verse 21, and all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all that was on the dry land. Now my margin says, of the spirit is not in some manuscripts. And that makes sense because it makes sense to read all in whose nostrils was the breath of life. That's the main point. All that was on the dry land died. So he destroyed all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping thing and bird of the air. They were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Now we're going to find out that the total length of time was about a year. Chapter 8, verse 1. Then God remembered Noah. Now sometimes the Bible uses the word remembered, and it doesn't mean that he had forgotten. there's a flood down there. No, the word remembered indicates that God is thinking, okay, now is the time for the next step, or now is the time to do something. So that's kind of a key that God is about to do something. Then God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the animals that were with him on the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. So the wind helped the evaporation. Verse 2, the mountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were also stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters receded continually from the earth. At the end of the 150 days, the waters decreased. Then the ark rested in the seventh month, the 17th day of the month, on the mountains of Ararat. So again, and verse 3, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and the 10th, until the 10th month, in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So again, we see some very specific day, it tells us. Now, notice it doesn't say just Mount Ararat. It says the mountains. So this is telling us that they landed on a mountain range called Ararat. Now, there is a mountain, as you know, in Turkey. Actually, it overlaps into one or two other nations as well, but it's primarily in Turkey that there's a mountain called Ararat. And there's been various expeditions of people that have gone up there, and some of them claim that they see down in the glacier, they see what looks like the remains of a boat or pieces of a boat. Anyway, that's not the subject of my sermon. And some people say, well, this was, we don't think it was in the area of Turkey. We think it was somewhere else, like in Iran or something. But it probably was in that area and of Turkey, what is today Turkey. And and verse 3, and the water verse 5. And the water decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And it came to pass in the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he made. And I'll skip this part about sending out birds there. And, of course, when the dove brought back a leaf, he realized that there were things starting to grow. Verse 13, and it came to pass in the 600th and first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and indeed the surface of the ground was dry. Interesting, you know, they didn't get out when it was still real muddy. Apparently it got pretty dry before they got out. Verse 14, in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dried. So that's 1 year and 10 days after the flood started. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. It's not like God decided not to have a lot of animals and birds and so forth. God loves lots and lots of animals, and he wanted them to multiply and replenish the earth very thoroughly. Just like God loves big families. And even today, you'll notice that it's religious families, people who believe in the Bible, tend to have more children on the average than people that don't believe in the Bible. When you read prophecies about the millennium, there are several prophecies that talk about God telling people to multiply, and different words are used, but many, many people are going to die before the millennium. In fact, it seems like that maybe 9/10 of mankind is going to die before Christ returns. So only 1/10. But then once the millennium starts, God's going to want people to have babies and have lots of kids and to replenish the earth. So he's saying that he wants the animals to be able to multiply and be fruitful. So verse 18, so Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took up every clean animal and every clean bird. Now here it mentions clean birds, see? So he does make a distinction here about clean birds, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So that's a wonderful example that Noah's first priority after getting off the ark was to thank God and express his gratitude for saving them. In verse 21, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart. By the way, when the Bible speaks of God enjoying the aroma of sacrifices and so forth, it's just a way of telling us that God's very pleased with the attitudes and what they're doing. Although God probably does like the smell of barbecue, like all of us do. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I destroy every living thing that I have done. So there again, human nature is still terribly bad, even after the flood. So God says, even though human beings are still going to be evil, I'm not going to destroy everybody again. When it says from his youth, you know, a lot of times we speculate, when does human nature really start? Are babies born with bad human nature? Well, I've heard all kinds of people comment about that subject. It's kind of funny. Little children seem so innocent in a ways, but, you know, even little tiny toddlers are trying to grab things, you know, grab the other kids' toys and so forth. And like I heard one commentator say, how many times do you have to tell your kid to say thank you? You know, probably 500 times while he's growing up. But human nature, because of influences and Satan and everything, human nature gets worse as a kid gets older. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night shall not cease. So that's very encouraging. And then chapter 9, verse 1, so God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. And so the Shem, Ham, and Japheth had kids, and then all the people of the earth have come from them. Now it's a mystery as to how we have such a variety of human beings on the earth. It's a mystery of how we had such variety from Adam and Eve. Now our speculation is that God put different types of ova, that'd be the plural, in Eve's womb. So Eve had the potential of having many different types of children, and then on and on and on, passing down these genetics and everything. So the same thing would be true. Now we have one set of genetics coming to the three sons of Noah and his wife, and then we have three different wives who may have, the three different wives may have been quite different from each other. And so, when you know, that kind of gives you an idea of how you have the potential for such a variety of types of human beings on the earth after that. Verse 2, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea that are given to your hand. Okay, stop right there. It's interesting that in order for animals and insects and birds and fish to be preserved and survive when people are trying to grab them for various reasons, that's their way of self-protection. God said, I'm not going to cause every creature to be afraid of you. Which it's kind of, I see that all the time. It's like I see a little bug in my house, you know, even like a little ant or something. And as soon as I show up, it's running away. And I think, how did that little bug know that I'm dangerous? Why is it afraid of me? Well, right here's the answer. God has put into the minds of every creature to fear us or else. And I remember hearing a long time ago that the reason the dodo bird is extinct is because it was so docile that it wouldn't run away from human beings, and human beings just walk right up to it and grab it and cook it and eat it. And so that's why creatures survive, is because they run away. And verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. So people look at this verse and say, okay, that's another indication that people were vegetarians before the flood, because he's telling them that they can eat animals in this verse. Well, I think he's just telling them that everything, including clean animals, are fine for food, that's going to continue to be the same now after the flood as before the flood. So I personally believe that they were not vegetarians before the flood, but it doesn't make any difference. I mean, what you and I believe about that doesn't make any difference, does it? And but verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Let's skip to verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. and ask for you to be fruitful and multiply. Verse, the first part of verse 6, it doesn't say that if somebody is deserving of the death penalty, that only God can put him to death. He said, by man his blood shall be shed. In other words, it's going to be, if somebody needs to be executed because he's evil, then the human authorities should be the ones to execute him. So this is telling us way, way back here in the first part of the book of Genesis that God did expect human beings to have the death penalty for very terrible sins and crimes. Verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply it. And then God spoke to Noah and his sons with him and saying, and as for me, behold, I shall establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and so forth. And then he says, verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Question, were there rainbows before the flood? Well, I don't know. I don't see how it was possible not to have rainbows, because we know that scientifically when sunlight passes through water droplets, it's refracted and makes what we call a rainbow. So my personal belief is that God is saying that from now on, the rainbow is going to have this significance for you. When you look at a rainbow, I want you to think of this promise. Now, if there were not rainbows before the flood, I don't know how that was possible scientifically. Some people think that they were not, that maybe the whole earth was covered with clouds and you didn't even have sunlight. It doesn't make sense to me, so I don't know for sure what the answer is to that. But now, when we look at rainbows, we're supposed to think of this promise that God made to all human beings. Skipping down to verse 18, now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from the whole earth, and from these, the whole earth was populated. And so we believe that. They didn't come from some Neanderthal man down in Africa or something, you know. I'll tell you, I think I've mentioned this frequently when I've been up here in the pulpit before, and that is, it just irritates me to death when I see so many wonderful nature films and no mention of the Creator. I think, oh, isn't this marvelous? Isn't it amazing? The instinct of these creatures, and look what they can do. And we were just watching a video the other night about the amazing thing that different animals and birds and all can be trained to do, and how they have special abilities and all that. And I'm thinking, yeah, that is amazing, all right, but they didn't evolve that way. All the wonderful, and these are wonderful human bodies we have that are so intricate. You know, our brains and our nervous systems and our circulatory system and everything about it, the design of the hand and the design of the feet, on and on and on. It's like hardly ever do you see any video giving credit to the Creator. Well, to kind of wrap up with kind of some spiritual conclusions here. This is interesting. Back in 1 Peter 3, 1 Peter 3, and beginning in verse 18, I'll tell you what I think is the understanding of this. It says, for Christ all suffered once for sins, and the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom or by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Well, what spirits have been in prison? That is confined to earth, and that is the demons. So at I can't speak for everybody in our church, but when I've heard of others in our church comment on this, I think most of us believe this is referring to the Word, the one that became Jesus Christ later on, went and preached to the demons because he's to remind them that the reason I'm having to put everybody to death is because of your terrible influence. And because when we're talking about spirits, it doesn't say humans, it says spirits in prison. Verse 20, who formerly were disobedient. Well, yeah, the angels were disobedient to God. When refers to when he was doing the preaching, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. So it's saying this happened during the time when the ark was being built, that Christ, by his Spirit, preached to spirits who were in prison. Verse 20, and so that's quite interesting. Verse 21, there is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of the good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it's interesting that Peter is saying that the flood was a type of baptism. You know, you're moving from one life, you might say, to another life. You know, you have a new birth. You know, you're called the new man, the new person. So, crossing the Red Sea was compared to a baptism. I think crossing the Jordan River is compared to baptism. The flood is compared to baptism. So that's quite interesting to think about these analogies. The Bible's got a lot of analogies and metaphors and so forth. So that's something else to think about. Now let's go for our last scripture. Let's go to Matthew 24. It's Matthew's account of the Olivet Prophecy. Matthew 24, beginning in verse 36. But of the day and hour when Christ is going to return, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days of before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wow. I do not understand how everything is going to happen. So many prophecies are telling us that things are going to get worse and worse, and there's going to be the tribulation and plagues and the violence, and there's going to be the beast power, and we're going to have the mark of the beast and all of that. And yet this scripture tells us that people are going to be pretty relaxed and just kind of going along with life as normal, which I can sort of see that even though there's going to be violence in various places, that if you don't have violence right where you are, you can think, oh, well, this is all kind of temporary and, you know, things will settle down later. In the meantime, I'm just going to think about my own private business and I'm going to go ahead with my partying and planning to get married and all this stuff. So, but the emphasis, I think the main point is that even though Noah was preaching and people were seeing this boat being built, they wouldn't take it seriously. They just somewhat ignored it and did not take the warnings. And of course, it's a warning to us. We know that most of the world is not going to pay much attention. But certainly we need to be watching and staying close to God always, because Christ said, you don't know the hour, the day or the hour when it's going to come. Plus, we especially don't know when each of us is going to die. When the Bible talks about, and when Jesus talked about enduring to the end, for most of us, the end is going to be when each of us dies. I mean, I had no hope anymore of living till Christ returns. When I was younger, I thought, oh, I hope I live until Christ returns. Well, when I think about all the bad stuff that's going to happen, I really no longer really have that desire. But certainly, it doesn't look like it's going to happen right away. But the point is, none of us know when our lives are going to end. And so the point he's making is to don't be like those people were in the days of Noah. You know, those people should have taken what Noah was preaching seriously and should have repented of their sins and become God-fearing, obedient people. But they didn't, and so everybody drowned at that time. So that's quite a lesson. And so there's many lessons to be drawn, many things to be learned from the story of Noah and the ark and the flood and all of that. It's quite fascinating to me to think of the details. It was fascinating to me to read these books. If you'd like to borrow, look at, or even borrow these books, you can. Because if you're interested in the speculations about how did they do this and how did they probably do that and how do they probably do that, it's intriguing to think about how they could have accomplished what all they needed to accomplish. Well, there's a lot of lessons from that, and so. As the Boy Scout motto says, be prepared.